And invite you to turn in your Bibles to James chapter 5. I'll be reading this morning from James chapter 5, verse 7 to show us the context, but we'll be looking specifically today in James chapter 5 at the last two verses, verses 19 to 20. But again, so we can see some of the connections that are in this passage to remind ourselves of where we are near the end of this letter. It's be found on page 1013 of your church Bible, if you're using that. James chapter 5, beginning of verse 7. Be patient, therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, being patient about it, until it receives the early and late rains. You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Do not grumble against one another, brothers, so that you may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. As an example of the suffering and patience, brothers, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. Behold, we consider those blessed who have remained steadfast. You have heard of the steadfastness of Job, and you have seen the purpose of the Lord, how the Lord is compassionate and merciful. But above all, my brothers, do not swear, either by heaven or by earth or by any other oath, but let your yes be yes and your no, no, so that you may not fall under condemnation. Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praise. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with the oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick. And the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sin, he will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins one to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed fervently that it might not rain. And for 3 years and 6 months, it did not rain on the earth. Then he prayed again, and the heavens gave rain, and the earth bore its fruit. My brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth, and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings a sinner back from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. The name Ambrose probably doesn't strike a chord with many here today. Perhaps if you went to seminary or you're a student of church history, you may vaguely remember his name. I went to seminary and studied church history, and I even cannot tell you one of his works that I recall. But he was very influential in the 4th century. He was a writer. He had many theological books and treatises that shaped the early church. He was a noted pastor and orator. At one point during Ambrose's ministry, that we know very little about specifically, but we know a few things and we know his works, a visiting professor of rhetoric arrived from North Africa. This newly appointed scholar to work at the University of Milan in Italy was very skeptical of Christianity. He had come to the church to hear Ambrose not to learn, but to scoff. Even though he was taught from his very early days in the Christian religion, even though his mother had prayed for him ceaselessly every day for his return to Christianity, he was now antagonistic to the religion of his upbringing. Culturally, he was enthralled with the trappings of Roman decadence and loved nothing more than to watch the Roman sport at the Colosseum. Socially, and in areas of morality, he felt the pull of Roman decadence in his hedonistic age. Intellectually, he did not consider Christianity to be philosophically adequate and worth his time. Yet, when this skeptic heard Ambrose's sermons, he was challenged anew with Jesus Christ. He began to reconsider the beliefs of his youth. Ambrose made Christianity believable as he loved this young scholar. They would have many conversations together, and this skeptic was on the path to return to the faith that he had abandoned years earlier. And while Ambrose might not be a name you recognize, this one who was brought back to the community of faith was none other than Augustine, considered one of the greatest and most influential theologians in all of church history. His works on the city of God tell us a Christian perspective of history. And in his confessions, unparalleled in ancient literature and considered a classic even among non-Christian scholars, he shares of the struggle that he has, of the restlessness of his soul until he finds his rest in the God of the Bible. Reflecting later, Augustine commented about Ambrose, quote, "That man of God took me up as a father takes up a newborn baby in his arms. And in the best tradition of bishops, he prized me as a foreigner and sojourner." A wanderer had been reclaimed. In this closing section, James concludes his letter where he begins, with our frailty, with a call for our dependence upon God and his wisdom, and not our natural wisdom and our natural reasoning. He's writing to the church of his day and to us today at 10th Presbyterian Church and asking if we will live by the wisdom of the triune God and trust in him, even when one may go astray. I must admit that some who read chapter 5, verses 12 to 20, might think that this section is, as one writer put it, randomly arranged and as a whole, most unconnected to what precedes in the letter. I'd like to show this morning actually a different approach to show how these verses, unlike any other closing words in the New Testament, are so appropriate and so timely for the context of the closing words of his letter. One of the reasons I say this is because when we come to these closing verses, we could almost do a loop. In the old days, if you still have CDs in your house and you could set your CD player to loop your favorite CD over and over and over again. Turn back with, if you will, to the previous page. Who is he writing to? He's actually writing to those who are in some way not in their own home. They are wandering in some way on this earth. They are the dispersion, scattered about. And when would we tend to stray from the Word of God? It's when we meet trials of various kinds, which is what he says in chapter 1, verse 2. "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." This is the opposite of wandering. This is finding fulfillment in Christ. Secondly, as we zero in on these last two verses, verses 19 to 20, this morning, James has provided us in the previous five chapters of ways that we could, case study, example, illustration, in real life, where you and I could wander from the truth. For example, in chapter 1, he talks about being double-minded. He talks about accusing God of being unfaithful and blaming God for our sin. He talks in there about how we could become angry, how we are often quick to speak rather than slow to speak and quick to become angry. In chapter 2, he says, "Do not give way, do not go off the path with the sin of partiality, of judging by externals and not seeing people as God sees people." The rest of chapter 2 is about works and deed, how it is possible to say things, but we need to back that up with what we do in our actions. Chapter 3, our tongues can divert us from the truth because either they are filled with poison or they are filled with words of hope and of love. In chapter 4, he warns against worldliness and the desires that can come into our life that war against our soul. And in chapter 5, he gives warning to those who are living for this life. And so we come to the passage that we read today in verse 7. And I would say he's setting up the last two verses even here. He's talking about that the end is near, that the judge is standing at the door, that there is a reality of eternity. He says in here also in verse 11, "The Lord is compassionate and merciful." And he closes with these two verses that are full of compassion and full of mercy. You see, the bottom line challenge that James has given us is that either we will receive the implanted word of God that is able to save our souls, or we will live our life for myself, for my own desires, for my own pleasure, by my own wisdom. With this in mind, let's look at James chapter 5, 19 to 20. And these verses provide us with three primary clauses, and we'll look at the verbs that control these clauses. First, what is wandering from the truth, and what does it mean to be brought back? Second, he says that we can save a soul from death. What does that really mean? Can we save a soul from death? Third, what does it mean to cover a multitude of sins? So we're going to look, first of all, at wandering and then being brought back, saving and covering. So look at verse 19, if you will. My brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone brings him back. And for emphasis, just in case we missed it, he actually repeats it again. Let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering. In Greek, there is no bold, italics, underline. And so when something is repeated that close together, that phrase, we know that James is saying, pay attention. This is important. This is bringing together so much of what I have said before. But why does he use the word wander? It's a very interesting choice of words. We might expect him to say if anybody sins or if anybody breaks God's law. But throughout the book, he has given us these vivid, descriptive word pictures. And what better word than to wander? In the same word, it's the same word that Jesus uses in Matthew chapter 18. When he talks about how the good shepherd will leave the 99 to go and seek the one sheep that is lost, the one that has gone astray. But what's not so clear in English is that the root of this particular word conveys not a single mistake, but being deceived. And thus, this sort of wandering that he is talking about is not a one-time lapse of wisdom. It is not as we pray every Sunday to forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors from the past week, but rather it is a pattern of subtle spiritual meandering away from the truth built on self-deception. So if that's the bad news, there is this wandering away from the truth. The good news is those that wander can be brought back. The equivalent of this word in the Old Testament is when God will frequently, especially in the prophets, call his people to turn or return. You see, sometimes we think that we as Christians and the believers in the Old Testament, as they looked forward to the Messiah, were spotless and perfect and never made any mistakes. And yet when you read the Old Testament, you're actually struck by how unfaithful they really were. Just take, for example, our scripture reading today, and I always find it fascinating when we have this liturgy of psalms that we read through and how sometimes, oftentimes, they just pointedly say, this is actually in the scripture in the sermon today. In Psalm 106, verse 39, I don't know if you caught that, it should have kind of arrested us a little bit. It should have caught our attention. Not only does the psalmist say that they became unclean in verse 39, but they whored themselves. They became sexual adulterers. That they actually went away from God. You see, we are called to be the spotless bride of Christ, but if we're honest, we sometimes find ourselves the exact opposite. And so in the Old Testament, there's this call to return, come back, remember what God has done. As one Greek scholar puts it, this word here for come back or return that we might expect to be the usual word for repent. So repent, usually in the Bible, means a change of mind and a change of action. And this word means return, come back, turning from sin. What he says is that these two words for repentance can be synonymous. They don't mean just sorrow or regret, but repentance in the fullest sense of a complete change of one's way of life. He continues that return is used frequently to express the positive side involved in repentance, to indicate a turning to or returning to God. But what is repentance? Well, repentance is key for the Christian life. In fact, repentance is not something we do as we come to Christ only then. We do repent of our sins, we turn from our ways. But as somebody has said, repentance is an ongoing, it's the race of repentance is what marks the Christian life. That we are never going to be done with repenting. And yet sometimes we ignore that in our lives. So what is repentance? If I could distill the biblical view of repentance into four quick points. One, it's an acknowledgement of wrongdoing. It's saying that God has told me in his word what I am doing is wrong. I agree with that. Secondly, it leads to godly sorrow. Now, Paul in his letters will make a contrast between earthly sorrow, human sorrow, and godly sorrow. Human sorrow, if I can put it this way, is when we're sad because we got caught. We got sad because now people are going to know we're not the person that they thought we were. Think about it. When people are caught in a scandal these days, how is their confession? How is their sorrow? I'm really sorry if anybody was offended by anything I did, but I'm not really sorry. And I'm going to keep doing what I'm doing once you guys go away. You see, godly sorrow actually says what I did was wrong. What I did was wrong because God says it is wrong. It's not just merely feeling sorry. Because the next thing, the third thing, is a turning to God. And here's that word again that James uses. It is a turning away from that sin, repenting, turning. And then number four, it's a changed course of life. Which is why, at the end of our prayer of confession today, that we do every week in some form or another, is that hereafter we may serve and please you in newness of life, to the honor and glory of your holy name. That is what we do. Brothers and sisters, we need this on a daily basis. We need this on a weekly basis. Sometimes we need it on an hourly basis, if we're honest with ourselves. If you want a real case study on what these four things and what it looks like in somebody's confession, I would encourage you to read and to meditate on Psalm 51, where David confesses, truly confesses his sin. And he basically puts himself at God's mercy and says, it is you against you and you only have I sinned. See, what James is trying to get us to say is this. He's proposing that anyone in his audience, by living his or her own life by human wisdom, can develop patterns, even lifestyles that are contrary to the person and work of Jesus Christ. But he also says that anyone, if any one of you sees that, you also can turn them back. Here's how the writer of Hebrews expresses it in Hebrews chapter 3. Hebrews chapter 3, verse 12. He says this, take care, brothers, similar call to James, he's talking to believers. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart. To Christians, leading you to fall away from the living God. But here's the good news, here's the turning and returning and reminding. Exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Hardening, in most situations, whether it's through things that we make or things that we build, things takes time. Again, this wandering from the truth is not a one-time off thing. It is a constant thing. But both the wanderer and the turning, one who turns back, it's in this context of a Christian community. Perhaps we can be honest with ourselves. Can you think of a time that you tried to excuse sin in your life? Can you think of a time that you knew that you were deceiving yourself? Have you ever rationalized or excused your actions as though it's really not that bad and God will forgive me anyway? This is how that course of action of wandering away from the truth begins. Rarely does one wake up on a given morning and say, hey, I think I'm going to wander from the truth today. But it is a slow, steady direction, a spiritual erosion from the foundation of Jesus Christ. But thankfully, what happened? Perhaps we got caught. Perhaps a verse of Scripture stopped us in our tracks and we were convicted by the Holy Spirit. Perhaps someone, a friend or a teacher, a parent, a child, a coworker, was brave enough and took the courage to confront us about this developing pattern in our lives with the Word of God about our sin. I'm sure each of us, including myself, I'll spare you the details, but I can identify several times in my life when I thought maybe I can get away with sin, and mercifully, God stepped in and exposed, and I was exposed and found out, thankfully, before it could take root in my heart. And as it says again in Psalm 106 today, a snare, that our sin becomes a snare for their soul. See, ultimately, we repented, or we turned from our sin and turned back to God. We made confession of our sin. We repented. Second, if we turn, if we repent, if we find ourselves or we help others see that they are wandering from the truth of the gospel, the hope is that if we stray and we turn someone back or we ourselves are turned back through repentance, what is the result? Well, we see this in chapter 5, verse 20. He says that you will cover a multitude, turn a sinner's soul from death. Well, that's pretty bold. Save. How? Can we save anyone? No. But what James is saying here is he's bringing to the fore this concern that he has had throughout his whole letter. I've said before that James takes certain threads and he'll weave them through, and sometimes they'll be visible and sometimes they'll be under the tapestry and sometimes they'll come out and sometimes they'll go back in again. Throughout this book, he has been intertwining the physical and the spiritual, that they are connected. Earlier in the book, in chapter 2, verse 15, he chides them for merely loving in word only, which ignores both the physical and deeper spiritual needs of the people he's addressing. He says this, that this supposed faith, this mouthing of truth but not doing anything about it, not backing it up, this supposed faith by itself, if it does not have works or fruit, it is dead. He weaves the thread into these exhortations at the end here in chapter 5. Look at verse 13, if you will. In verse 13, he says that physical suffering should lead to a spiritual response, prayer, which is also physical and spiritual. We use our mouth to pray. We use our heart. We use words. A cheerful outlook should lead to a worshipful response of singing with our mouths and with our lips. Chapter 5, verse 15, there's this prayer of faith that will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. Physically healing, spiritually healing are sometimes connected. And if, not because, but if he has sinned, he will be forgiven. Physical healing, spiritual healing. Verse 16, there is the promise to be healed and restored. And so when we get to chapter 5, verse 20, we see that we can save a soul from death. Well, is this physical or spiritual death? Yes, it is both. James seems to be telling us that spiritual straying will sometimes impact our bodies and vice versa, as well as our spiritual life. And what we need to do is return to the gospel of Jesus Christ, who gives salvation and salvation, healing to both our bodies and our souls. Now, it's quite possible that what James has in mind here is what he saw in Jesus' earthly ministry. How did Jesus save from sin when he encountered them? Oftentimes, what he would do is he would physically heal them. But when he comes and heals them of their physical ailment, he often begins with the spiritual. He would say, "Your sins are forgiven." When the Pharisees objected, when people say, "Wait, we don't understand," they says, fine. Just so you get it, he would say then to the person, "Take up your mat and walk," if they were paralyzed, or "be healed." But he saw this as the point was not just healing random people, that one day Jesus decided to heal people, the end. It was to show that he controls both body and soul. and he gives salvation. Not only was it his healing ministry, but it was also his teaching ministry. If you recall the story of Zacchaeus, the tax collector, what was his response? He didn't just say, great, I'm a Christian, thank you, Jesus, I'm gonna go about my business and keep doing what I'm doing and extorting people. No, what he says is, half of my goods I give to the poor, and if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I will restore it fourfold. Spiritual restoration led to his following up with spiritual restoration for those he had harmed. See, this is not just for back then, but this also applies in our present day. Just an example from my previous ministry when I was pastoring in a different congregation. We had one of our members stray from the truth he professed. What began as a one-time law-breaking of God's law soon turned into a habit. Soon he was deceiving himself, his wife, his church family, and indeed everybody who knew him. When he was finally caught, the consequences were such that his case went to civil court. He was in physical and spiritual anguish. How did we as a church respond? Well, I can say, if I can put it very simply, there were two immediate, and I would say unbiblical, responses that went along this line. Number one was, even though he was remorseful and saw the error of his ways, some were saying that he should not come to church, that we should not have anything to do with him because he would be a stain on our reputation. Unbiblical. And secondly, maybe the other extreme would be that since everybody makes mistakes, we should not do anything and let him continue to lead worship and serve and kind of go forward as if nothing happened because we all make mistakes every now and then. That also would be inadequate. So what we did was what I believe is the biblical response and what our church did. It's found in Galatians chapter 6, verse 1. This is what Paul writes. Brothers, again, there's that connection of brothers, just as it is here in James chapter 19, verse 1. Brothers, church members, brothers and sisters in Christ. If anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. But keep watch over yourself, lest you too be tempted. So here is one who was showing signs of remorse, seeing what he did. And what's interesting is that Paul actually gives us, in the next few verses, Galatians chapter 6, verses 7 to 8, a summary of those who stray but do not return, who refuse to acknowledge their sin, their brokenness, and their weakness. He says this, "Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever one sows, that will he also reap. For the one who sows to his flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life." After his release from prison, I met with him frequently as well as the other leaders of the church. We asked him to refrain from public serving to focus on the fruits of repentance. And then after a period of time came the Sunday when we had a joy-filled public celebration that our brother had returned from his wanderings. Now, over 20 years later, this individual shares his story freely with people. Why? Why would he be open about it? Why would he tell people his dark, deep secrets? Because he had experienced the salvation of his soul. Because he was brought back from his self-deceiving ways. Just a word of warning, though. Such attempts at bringing one back are not always successful. Sometimes addressing sin and wrongdoing can lead to alienation or a broken relationship that can last years or even permanently end a friendship. But the opposite is also true, and James wants us to see the eternal perspective that such actions can lead to deliverance from death, both physical and, more importantly, in James's overall letter and conclusion at the end, spiritual deliverance. This is how John Calvin put our role in this. Not that we save, but he says this, "We must therefore take heed lest souls perish through our sloth, through our laziness, whose salvation God puts in a manner in our hands, Not that we can bestow salvation on them, but that God, by our ministry, delivers and saves those who seem otherwise to be nigh to destruction. So if we're, first of all, to seek out the wanderer, if we are to save the soul from death, we see, third, that bringing such a person back will cover over a multitude of sins. Why does James use this word, cover? Well, in the Old Testament and other places in Scripture, this can be a sign of protection. Psalm 31 talks about this. But we also see that it's tied with confession. In Psalm 32, verse 5, this is what the psalmist writes. I acknowledge my sin to you. I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgression to the Lord. When we hide, when we cover our own sin rather than revealing that and ultimately being covered by the blood of Christ, this is what James is getting at. In fact, this word for cover is the same word that's used in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 8, when he declares, love covers a multitude of sins, based on Proverbs chapter 10. You see, fundamentally, in these closing words, James reminds us that we are not the ones who cover sins, but that this is fundamental to the gospel, the substitutionary atonement of Jesus Christ. This, the atonement, covers a multitude of sins for the repentant sinner. See, James is drawing us back to the cross and the resurrection of Christ, this atonement. Now, on one hand, atonement is easy to define. One sentence summary. It is making a necessary and appropriate payment to cover a sin or mistake. For James's audience, steeped in the Old Testament as they were, they no doubt cast their minds back to Exodus chapter 25, 26, and 27. When the tabernacle was being built, and there are specific instructions for the Ark of the Covenant that you may have seen in Raiders of the Lost Ark, and is hiding in a warehouse somewhere. But as that depiction is there, you have in your mind that the top of the Ark of the Covenant is called the Atonement Cover. It's the Atonement Cover, also translated elsewhere as the Mercy Seat. As New Testament believers, they may also recall the words of Hebrews chapter 9, verse 5, because it's talking about the Day of Atonement from Leviticus 16, where once a year, the high priest would enter into that Holy of Holies and take the blood of a perfect sacrifice of an animal on behalf of the people and would sprinkle the atonement cover, sprinkle the mercy seat for the sins of the people. This is what it says in Hebrews chapter 9, that Christ has given his blood of a better sacrifice, not once a year, but once and for all by his atonement. On the other hand, because Scripture uses so many analogies and so many illustrations, and I would even say some standalone doctrines themselves are tied to atonement, we sometimes miss how important it is and how intertwined it is. It's hard for us to get our minds around adequately. And this is where I found the words of John Stott in his book, The Cross of Christ, to be incredibly helpful. Because he draws in these four other biblical concepts, biblical doctrines, biblical terms that we know, and says, these are scattered throughout scriptures in various ways and various pictures, and yet they all come together in the atonement. Number one, he points to the word propitiation that we read in our call to worship, which is the term that the ESV uses, propitiation, and the NIV uses as atoning sacrifice. It gives the meaning of the word, not the term. So it is an atoning sacrifice. It is the turning away of God's wrath. So when Christ is on the cross, he bears the wrath of God for us and diverts the wrath of God away from us. That's propitiation. That's atonement. Secondly, we have redemption. One of the keys of redemption is that we are bought with a commensurate or perfect price. is a ransom paid for the wages of our sin, a debt that we could never repay on our own. Even though we did good deed after good deed after good deed, we could never pay the debt, but Christ has paid the ransom for us. Third, we are justified. This is a legal declaration where we are declared not guilty, that we are now declared righteous in Christ. This is the atonement. And finally, we just don't get our sins removed and the wrath of God and that we're declared not guilty, but now we are brought into God's family by reconciliation. We are now made sons of the living God, members of his family, brought into his spiritually adopted family. This is the atonement. You see, the love of Christ by his substitutionary death covers a multitude of sins when sinners repent and confess their sins. Everything we need for God's forgiveness, the removal of his wrath, the reconciliation with him, being members of his family is found when we return from our wanderings. In closing, consider how Scripture gives us an example of turning the wayward back to the truth. It's found in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. The Corinthian church was dealing with a lot of issues. And really what it boils down to is what James describes in chapter 2. They were professing the name of Christ. They were meeting together, and yet they didn't always have their actions match their profession and their beliefs that they said. Consider 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 1. This is what Paul says. It is actually reported among you that there is sexual immorality of a kind that not even non-Christians, not even the pagans would tolerate. For a man has his father's wife, believed to be his stepmother. See, Paul is incredulous that people who call themselves Christians would allow this self-deceiving waywardness to be present in the church and tolerated. See, Paul is not overreacting. What he's saying is that if the church of Jesus Christ openly accepts sin, then it is no longer the bride of Christ. He continues in verse 11 in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. But now I'm writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother if he is guilty of these things. Because God wants us to deal with the matters in the church. We're not going to judge the world, as he says here. God judges those outside the church. We need to deal with this now. Now, if we ended there, it would seem that Christianity might sound unloving, maybe a little harsh. And I would say one of the reasons why it sounds a little harsh today is that we've lost sight of what the holiness of God is. That God cannot stand in his presence the single slight sin, which is why he gave his son to die to provide that sacrifice. But we have 2 Corinthians, which is great because, in the words of Paul Harvey, it's the rest of the story. That rather than remain cut off, this individual has been given time. He has repented, he has turned, he has renounced his wayward ways. So that Paul will say in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 7, so you should rather turn to forgive and comfort him, or he may be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. So I beg you to reaffirm your love for him. In other words, bring him back. You see, the one who had strayed needed to be confronted with the truth that he had strayed from. And his response was to demonstrate repentance, a change of heart and action, by acknowledging his wrongdoings and turning from this immorality. He was then forgiven and brought back into fellowship with his fellow believers, but equally important, a restored relationship with his Father that he no longer fears and dreads in heaven. The picture is that of the prodigal son in the Gospels, where he actively goes astray, pursuing his own desires and own dreams, and then wakes up one day and says, what am I doing? He comes to his senses, repents of his sins and foolishness, and his father accepts him as his son. So what about us? Will we humbly rely on the grace of Jesus Christ? And as it says here in James chapter 5, confess our sins to one another, our weaknesses, so that we can be healed? Do we see the need of the atonement, the covering of Jesus' blood? Scripture calls us not to give way to self-deception, but to invite the Spirit of Jesus Christ to challenge and shape our hearts. You see, the antidote to straying from the truth is humble reliance on the triune God, which James has already given us. The antidote is in chapter 4, verses 7 and following. This is what he says. Submit yourself, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Humble yourself before the Lord, and he will exalt you. If we do this, we will never go astray. May these words of Augustine, the one who at one point strayed from the faith, who rejected the truths of Scripture and yet was brought back, covering over a multitude of sins, may we pray this in our lives. He says this, "No one knows what he himself is made of except his own spirit within him. Yet there is still some part of him which remains hidden even from his own spirit. But you, Lord, know everything about a human being because you have made him. Let me then confess what I know about myself and confess too what I do not know. Because what I know of myself, I know only because you shed light on me. And what I do not know, I shall remain ignorant about until my darkness becomes light like bright noon before your face." Let's pray together. Oh Lord, you search our hearts. You perceive our thoughts from afar. You are familiar with all of our ways. Where can we go from your spirit? Where can we flee from your presence? Pursue us in our wanderings on this, our brief and earthly pilgrimage, that you will lead us in the way everlasting for your glory alone. In the strong name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.